Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, he is of the view that any practice that causes bodily harm or leads to defaming the faith is haram, any act. Now, whether it is in the form of takbir or whether it is in the form of playing musical instruments, it's forbidden. Therefore, the believers have to steer clear of the practice of takbir. And there's no doubt that the practice of takbir actually destroys the image of Ahlul Bayt and the image of this school, peace-loving school, and of course that damage and the loss that it inflicts on the religion, of course, is so tremendous. Now, when it comes to whether, in fact, takbir is considered to be in common view as a form or as a manifestation of mourning or as adari, of course, Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that it has never been considered as a form of azadari, and it is not a manifestation of azadari at all, and no one considers hitting oneself and self-flagellation, as you know, this the term is used very often, and this is a term used by Christians, of course, but even this same term is used in connection with the Shia practice of takbir, of course, while the idea, the concept is totally different. And
it's a new phenomenon, as you mentioned. We do not have any precedence in the history. And I've seen some Shia, they refer, I mean, when they are going to talk about the reason for takbir, they are referring to, in their view, what was done by Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alaiha.
Zainab was not an infallible leader. She was Imam Hussein's. Of course, she was the greatest lady after her mother.
That's true.
And of course, her practice is not hujjah. Is not
a proof.
Is not a proof. Okay, we cannot ascribe, or we cannot rely on her conduct to prove our side of the story. Okay, if the sufferings, if the agonies, the suffering, the grief, and the pain she suffered, if we suffered the pain she suffered, actually, we could have done
died maybe.
Yeah, we could have died and inflicted greater harm on ourselves. But okay, it's reported that she hit her head against the call the kajawa, okay. Or the cradle, whatsoever.
And the other point is that I've seen many great scholars and researchers, they doubt about this
very act.
Many scholars, they believe that, no, I mean, it's not an authentic narration in the history. She never did that. But even if she did so, as you mentioned, it was under special conditions. And at the end of the day, I mean, she's very great personality, but for Islamic laws, we are taking them from the Quran and the narrations of the infallible
imams.
But as I mentioned again, many scholars, they reject that, and they believe that it's not proved and it's not an authenticated event as claimed by some of the Shias.
But one thing I wanted just to add from the viewpoint of Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, because some people want to practice takbir in their own houses or maybe in their own closed rooms or wherever, in private, not in public. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that whether it is practiced privately or publicly, even then it's not allowed. Takbir is not allowed. The practice of Qamazain is not allowed. And of course, it's a kind of defamation. It's not considered to be a manifestation of azadari, a manifestation of mourning and lamentation for Imam Hussein and his kith and kin, of course.
I work in the night with millions of stars. Your eyes pull me to you. Who are you? I walk in the day with millions of angels. angels. I see you in all these faces. Who are you? One step I fade away, the next step I'm born again. You're flowing in my veins. Who are you? Wherever I get tired, you call me from far and near. Whenever I get thirsty, you start to melt and say to me,
Now, another example which is related to our discussion is what is again done among few Shias in some countries, and that is walking barefooted on fire. So again, we know that it will cause a kind of harm to the body. So what is the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei regarding this very action?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion is very clear. No one from the religious authorities, as far as I know, endorses or allows this practice, the practice of walking on fire. And obviously, it is not considered to be an act of azadari. It's not considered to be a manifestation of azadari. No one from the believers considers this walking on barefoot on fire to be an act of azadari. Just one has to think about the very practice. Has anyone done in the history or in the entire history ever since from the time of the imams as of today? I think it's a new phenomenon. It's just it serves to damage and to tarnish and the image of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and it has no other role to play. It doesn't it doesn't have any place in the Shia teachings in the religion of Ahlul Bayt.
And the point is that, as you rightly mentioned, we are following the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Sure.
Now, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam was present in Karbala. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, according to many narrations, he was a child.
A child.
He
yes.
watched all the scenes. Now, these two Imams who were present and they suffered a lot.
Mm-hmm.
If walking barefooted on fire was something, to be encouraged, then it should be done by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
They should have
Imam
encouraged, Baqir, yes.
They suffered. They were the main people who suffered, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha. But there is no record in the history telling us that these two Imams or the next Imam, they have done any of such actions which cause, a great and a serious harm, like tatbir, lashing with chains and walking barefooted. And the other point that Sheikh Javed, I would like to share is the fact that sometimes when I think about these actions, of course, it is done by few people.
Yes,
they are
few people.
In minority, and after the famous fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei, alhamdulillah, the majority of the Shia, they are refraining from such actions, but still I believe that the action done by this minority need to be somehow removed. Why? Because when we refer to a book like Kitab al-Kafi, the first chapter is about Kitab al-Aql wal-Jah, about intellect and ignorance. When you read the narrations of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, you will come to this conclusion that Shia school of thought is the school of intellect.
Reason and
reasoning,
sensibility.
And exactly. So, what is done by these few people is absolutely against what is preached by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt in these narrations.
This
is giving a negative picture out of Shia's Khilafat. And again, I ask all the dear listeners who are listening to this program, please refer to the viewpoint and the fatwa of the Shia scholars. When it comes to these actions, please inform others who may not know the fatwa of Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, Grand Ayatollah Sistani, and other great Shia scholars. And inshallah, we hope for a day that gradually, inshallah, we will get rid of all these bad actions which are giving a bad picture out of Shia school of thought. And I hope that through this program and other programs produced by the Shia media all over the world, people, inshallah, gradually will come to this understanding that it has nothing to do with the real mourning for Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. Sheikh Javid, unfortunately, we are running out of time. Again, I would like to thank you for your presence in this program. And again, I would like to express my condolences for these sad days of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his companions and family members. Inshallah, we'll continue answering these questions in the following session. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new land.
In the limelight.
When an Israeli regime troop shoots a Palestinian child in the head or a Palestinian teenager or demonstrator or plumber through the heart, Israeli society is mute and apathetic, says Gideon Levy, writer, in an article titled, In Occupied Territories, Cold-Blooded Killing of Palestinians is Met with Silence. Stay tuned for more. Scores of unarmed Palestinians, including children, have been murdered since the end of the Zionist regime's May assault. Yet this is now so normal. The Israeli regime media and army barely mention it. Superficially, things are relatively quiet these days in the Israeli-occupied territories. There are no Israeli casualties, almost no attacks in the West Bank, and certainly not inside the occupied territories. Gaza has been quiet since the end of the Israeli regime's latest offense there, Operation Guardian of the Walls. In the West Bank, the despair-inducing routine of daily life grinds on during this so-called period of quiet, which is precisely the irony crying out for the notice in this terrifying statistic. Since May, more than 40 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank. In a single week at the end of July, the Israeli regime military killed 4 Palestinians, one of them a child of 12. 2 of the 40 were from one village, Beita, which lately has lost 6 of its residents. 5 were unarmed protesters and 1 was a plumber reportedly summoned to fix a faucet somewhere. None of the 4 killed in late July posed any threat to the lives of any Israeli troop or settler. Using live ammunition against any of these people were prohibited, never mind aiming to kill, as did the Israeli regime soldiers who shot them. 4 human beings, or, if you prefer, 40 human beings with families whose world was shattered, people with plans and dreams and loves, all suddenly ended by some young Israeli regime troop so casually and so brutally. In case all that is not enough, note this. The Israeli regime media hardly covered these killings. Neither of the Israeli regime's two leading newspapers mentioned the killing of the 12-year-old boy in Beit Omar between Beit Lahm and Al-Khalil, nor did either of the two most important commercial television stations bother to report it. Put another way, the killing of a boy of 12, Muhammad Al-Alami, who had been shopping with his father and sister when Israeli regime troops leveled a stream of bullets into the family's car, killing the boy, who, like his father, had done nothing wrong. This was evidently deemed by some Israeli regime media a story of no importance and no interest. There is no other way to explain this widespread inattention to an act of murder. Consider also that all those murders since May were barely reported, never mind investigated, and you get a picture of the Israeli regime's repression and denial of the occupation, with the media's version of Iron Dome, courtesy of the free press in all its wretchedness. Protected by a silenced media, Israelis were spared this ugly picture of their army and its brutal modus operandi. Protected by that silence, denial, and repression, even Israeli regime politicians and generals were not made to explain or even address the fact that rarely a week goes by in the occupied territories without Palestinian casualties, even during this relatively quiet period. If the troops were to shoot the stray animals as casually as they shoot Palestinians, there would be public howls of outrage, and the troops would be tried and severely punished. Thus, until a few days ago, no army commander had issued any criticism of the behavior of these troops, let alone any mention of bringing charges or opening a serious investigation. Only after a series of articles and editorials in Haaretz did Commander-in-Chief Lieutenant General Aviv Kochavi communicate a request to lower the temperature. Not an order, a request, no charges, and no investigation. Just a vague declaration of good intentions for the future. Behind all this is contempt for Palestinian lives. Nothing is valued less in the occupied territories called Israel than the life of a Palestinian. Draw a straight line from the construction workers falling like flies to their death at building sites in occupied territories with nobody to care, to the unarmed protesters in the occupied territories fatally shot by Israeli regime troops, why nobody bats an eye. One common factor unites them all: the conviction in occupied territories that Palestinian lives are cheap. If the troops were to shoot stray animals as casually as they shoot Palestinians, there would be public howls of outrage, and the troops would be tried and severely punished. But they are only killing Palestinians, so what's the problem? When an Israeli troop shoots a Palestinian child in the head, or a Palestinian teenager, or demonstrator, or plumber through the heart, Israeli regime society is mute and apathetic. It makes do with the flimsy explanations and sometimes outrage lies provided by the Israeli regime army spokesperson, omitting any expression of moral qualms about the need to kill. So many of these fatalities have been investigated and documented and written about in the newspaper have evoked no particular interest. Shadi Omar Lutfi Salim, 41, a prosperous plumber who lived in Beita in the central West Bank, left home on the evening of July 24th, heading for the main road where the mains valve to the village water supply was located, after someone evidently discovered a problem there. He parked his Jeep alongside the road and walked back toward the valve, a red monkey wrench in his hand. It was 10:30 p.m. As he neared the valve, Israeli regime troops in the vicinity suddenly opened fire and fatally shot him. They later claimed that he had run toward them holding a metal bar. The only metal bar was a red monkey wrench left behind on the ground alongside his packet of cigarettes and a blood stain, already dry when people got there a few days after his death. One week later, in the same village, troops killed Ahmad Ali Duwekat, 37, a construction laborer, father of four young daughters and a two-month-old baby. This was during the village weekly Friday protest. Beita residents had been demonstrating weekly for the last 2 months or so against the establishment of a rogue outpost on village land. The settlement, Givat Evitar, was erected unofficially and then emptied of its residents by the Zionist regime, but 40 structures rapidly built there were not demolished. The land has been returned to its owners, who are not allowed to come near it. Since Givat Evitar was launched over 10 weeks ago, 5 Palestinian protesters have already been killed there by the Zionist regime troops. None of the 5 was close enough to endanger the troops in any way, even as demonstrators were throwing stones and burning tires to protest against the takeover of their land. The residents are determined to continue resisting until their lands will return to them. And meanwhile, the blood flows week after week. The Wakeout was drinking a glass of water when an Israeli regime sniper chose him, apparently at random, and shot him through the heart from a distance of several hundred meters. The bullet exploded inside his body, damaging his internal organs, and Duwekat died on the spot, blood pouring from his mouth. His baby boy, Ali, was made an orphan soon after his birth. Weeks earlier, the Zionist regime troops shot teenager Muhammad Munir al-Tamimi from another protesting village, Nabi Saleh, and killed him. Tamimi was 17 and became his small village fifth fatality in the last few years. Everyone in the community belongs to the Tamimi family, and for years now, they have been resisting the theft of their lands by the surrounding settlements. These deaths were all executions. There is no other way to describe them. Shooting unarmed protesters, teenagers, children, a plumber, a construction laborer, people demonstrating publicly in the quest to regain their property and their freedom is a crime. Even the grumbling head here and there and the systematic killing has to do with whether it might lead to a deterioration in the situation overall. On the question of the legality and especially the morality of the matter of innocence, nobody says a word.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms. Welcome to today's episode of Youth Station. Thank you so very much for joining us here on IRB English Radio. I am your host, Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. And I'm a co-host, brother Yasser.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for being with us, bro. Often we are told this undeniable truth that crying for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam washes away all sins. You know what? I ain't gonna argue with it. I ain't gonna dispute with it. I ain't gonna stand against it. I accept it as hardcore proof, because, at least for myself, because that's really what it's done for me. Crying for Imam al-Hussein has made me a better person. And it has motivated me to change my life for the better, so that I feel these tears I've shed for this man were genuine. They weren't just crocodile tears. I wasn't just being sentimental. I have something to show up for it, right? My actions. When we look at the history of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, on the eve of Ashura, what did he tell his companions about debt? He said to them, if any of you... you're going to die tomorrow, basically. Let me be perfectly honest. Y'all are going to die tomorrow. If any of you owes any money to anyone, go pay off your debts. Dying in my company will do nothing for your haqq an-nas. And there's also this narration or this report that says Abu Abdullah reached Taf or Nainawa or Karbala or whatever, and he bought that area because he didn't want to die in usurped land. We would think that, but he's Imam al-Hussein. Does he need anyone's permission to die in that land? But he was like, no, man, not cool. And that is so scary, bro.
Besides Imam al-Hussein, al-Islam, this concept of haqq an-nas has, from the time of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, till the other Imams, especially like, there's many traditions that I saw from Imam Ridha, alayhi salam, talking about this. About, you know, haqq an-nas, the ability and the consequences of it, both in this world and in the hereafter. It's not funny. I don't know what the word's about. A humorous anecdote of one of the scholars. It's very beautiful, actually. It's very beautiful. One of the scholars gifted somebody a box of dates.
Okay.
And the person was confused that, why are you gifting me this box? And apparently it was quite expensive dates.
Right.
So he asked him, like, why are you giving this to me? He says, no, I heard that you had backbitten me. So on the day of judgment, you'll be giving me all your good deeds.
Oh, here is.
So here's my present for you.
The thought of haqq an-nas really makes my skin crawl.
And there's so much, and this, like, we don't know whether we've Look, one also important thing to realize when we say haqq an-nas, and this I spoke about this in one of my classes I gave a while back. It says nas. It doesn't say Muslim. It doesn't say mu'min.
Yes.
It says nas. It doesn't matter on a person's color, religion, race, language, nothing. Every single right that person has on you, you have to fulfill to the best of your ability. That requires two things. One, to know what rights that person has on you, and then to always to know how to perform it. So this is like...
It's scary. It's really scary because it's so intricate, you know? Sometimes we don't even know that we have abused someone's rights. And it's their rights. They don't want to forgive you for it. They don't want to turn a blind eye. They don't want to say, you know what, it's fine that you made my life miserable. And they have every right to do that and claim that from you on the day of judgment. And once that happens,
You can't get back.
You can't.
You can't.
And you know, scary talk aside, I think that's one of the things that makes the religion of Islam so beautiful, and furthermore proves the fact that this is a religion of tolerance and peace and compassion and humanity, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes he forgives his own rights.
Yeah.
Right, out of ignorance or out of whatever reason, you don't fulfill some of Allah's rights, you know, as your Lord.
Mm.
And he's like, you know what, fine, my servant is ignorant, negligent, it's okay, I forgive them. But when it comes to the rights of his other servants, God is like, hell no.
Mm.
You stand here and you answer for what you did to my creation.
Mm.
And that shows that Islam is training us to mind other people.
Be very careful how you treat other people.
Yes.
How you speak to them. The manner you speak to them. The manner you look at them. The manner you think about them.
Because
that's also, okay, it may not be a sin, but it may count like...
It will influence, your actions.
Exactly, yeah. You know?
You're listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break. Don't go anywhere.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
Thank you for joining us again. You're listening to Youth Station. I'm Zainab, and my co-host is Brother Yasser. When we look at the history of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, on the eve of Ashura, what did he tell his companions about death?
There's so many riwayat that are coming to my mind now, and hadith about Hakkun Nas, especially when it comes to like sins, debt. Because those are the two main things. One is debt, that you owe somebody money, you didn't pay it. And obviously in fiqh, this is discussed of how to go around it.
Intentionally didn't pay it.
You intentionally didn't pay it, or you had the ability to and you didn't, or you delayed when you could have, or you didn't seek the person's forgiveness.
Mm.
I mean, like one of the things, you know, that the family members on the day of a person's funeral has to ask is that does this person have any more money?
Okay.
And if they do, please come to us, but with proof, obviously.
Mm.
If not, if there is... Please forgive him. Mm. You know, one of the great deeds or great actions is to pay someone else's debt as well,
right.
If you have the ability
to figure them out.
And there's a lot of, you know, this whole system of debt, of borrowing and lending money. It's always beautiful that it is discussed in such great detail in Islam, but we don't actually realize why.
Yeah, why? That is such,
you know, because Allah doesn't want this hakun nas
for you to carry it with yourself.
Because there's so many different things that you can do to avoid it, to make sure it is not done. That's one issue, right? With money. The other one is backbiting, how you treat others.
So
that's
important.
The worst one is backbiting.
Ashaddu min az-zina. It's worse than adultery. And so when we don't take that seriously, we honestly don't.
I mean, if you look at the higher levels of fiqh, the books of like Makasib of Sheikh Ansari, when he discusses this, it was like really frightening when I was reading this with my teacher, and I said like, there's so many times we don't even know we are backbiting somebody, but we are doing it.
Exactly.
The instances are difficult.
I think someone once asked Ayatollah Behjet about what are the instances of backbiting, and he said, whatever that person's not cool about you...
Saying
about them. If that person is not cool with you mentioning their name in their absence, you don't get to do it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to hold you accountable on the day of judgment, and he's going to be like, you had no right. You had no right to talk about my creation, my servant, that way. But again, it's important for us to raise awareness regarding this very, very important concept in Islam, which is haqq al-nas, the rights of other human beings. And like Brother Yasser, as you beautifully mentioned, doesn't say haqq al-muslimin or haqq al-mu'mineen or haqq al-whatever. It says people in general.
People in general.
All creations of God, all human beings. The point is, we first have to raise awareness about it. We have to understand that this is a real thing. It's a real deal. It's important for us to understand it. And then, once we do that, we can, inshallah ta'ala, help ourselves not fall into the vortex of uncompensated haqq al-nas. Right? Like our ulama and our hadith tell us to, on a daily basis, weekly, monthly basis, put aside a certain amount of money in case you have done something to someone somewhere, right? And give charity on their behalf. If you've done backbiting behind someone's back, first of all, go try to seek their forgiveness. If it doesn't stir up more conflict, or if you feel that it does, then give sadaqah on their behalf, repent on their behalf, pray for them, and promise God that you'll never do it again. Learn from your lesson. And it's all, at the end of the day, it's just all about growth. It's all about compassion. It's all about this beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, that if we just put it, set it as our life ethos, as our
motto.
Yes, our motto. Treat others as you wish to be treated.
That is true. That is very true. And also, like you were mentioning it, like the scholars and the ulama, they would take a lot of care in the words. So when you know that there's such a thin line between doing something that is legal or illegal, to put it bluntly, you would take a lot of care in the words you would say.
Yeah, yeah.
The way you would treat people. You know, you this what concept of muraqibah, or this precaution that you would do, is also a form of self-building. So by doing it, you will be, you know, building yourself, enabling yourself to realize that, okay, you know, this is better. And obviously then continuing your journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on maybe on a faster track, because you've done these things, you practice them, and it's easier for you then to realize, okay, you know, this, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, and so on and so forth.
There's so much more that we can talk about regarding this topic. The money thing, owing someone, backbiting.
Cutting in line.
Oh, yes.
That's one thing that came to my mind while we were speaking.
Yes. Cutting in line.
You know, there's something really...
some countries, they just have no
no concept of a line.
No concept of line at all. It's more like a...
It's just like, oh, I'm older than you. No, that's not the thing. And also when we said haqqun nas, it's, you know, the way you treat your family is extremely important, because they also have the haqqun nas, they're also nas eventually.
Yeah, they're on the highest level too.
Your wife or your husband, your children, you know, they have certain rights upon you. Then if you don't do it, you know, you'll be questioned about it.
Maybe yeah, because a lot of people are like that. Outside of the home, they're like saints. But inside the home, they be abusing the hell out of their families. And it's so sad. They think, they forget that these people are Allah's amana. They're His trust in your hands. You don't owe them.
No,
you don't own them. You don't, they're not a possession or something that you can dispose of once you're...
You say it right the first time, but you do owe them.
You owe them.
But you don't own them.
But you don't own them. Beautiful. Very beautiful. Thank you for pointing that out. That's all the time we have for today's episode, you guys. Thank you so very much for being with us on Youth Station. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, is strong. Because you are the one.
limelight. Britain plans to establish offshore asylum centres for Afghan refugees in countries such as Pakistan and Turkey, as ministers admit that the United Kingdom will not be able to rescue those eligible for resettlement before troops leave Kabul, the Afghan capital. The Defence Secretary Ben Wallace said in a newspaper article on Sunday, 22nd of August, that the United Kingdom planned to establish a series of processing hubs across the region outside of Afghanistan for Afghans it had an obligation to. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer journalist Dan Sabag. The piece is titled UK Plans Offshore Asylum Centres in Other Countries for Afghans. Britain plans to establish offshore asylum centres for Afghan refugees in countries such as Pakistan and Turkey, as ministers admit that the United Kingdom will not be able to rescue those eligible for resettlement before troops leave Kabul. Britain's Defence Secretary Ben Wallace said in a newspaper article on Sunday, 22nd of August, that the United Kingdom planned to establish a series of processing hubs across the region outside of Afghanistan for Afghans it had, quote, an obligation to, unquote. At least 1,429 Afghans have been evacuated from Kabul since last Friday as part of the Arab relocation scheme designed to help interpreters and others who have helped the British troops during their 20 years of occupation in Afghanistan. But it is estimated that a similar number or more remain in the country. The emergency airlift was continuing on Sunday with RAF flights operating despite a crush at the airport gates as desperate Afghans tried to flee Afghanistan. NATO believes 20 people have died around the airport in the last week, but Britain's Armed Forces Minister, James Hippie, said the flow outside the airport had improved because the Taliban were marshalling people into separate queues for the US evacuation and the UK evacuation. A total of 1,721 people, Britons, Afghans and people from allied countries had been evacuated from Kabul on 8 flights in the past 24 hours. James Hippie said, with the RAF receiving help from its Australian counterpart in getting people to safety. But British officials already acknowledge it is virtually impossible to evacuate people coming from outside of Kabul, Afghanistan's capital, although Afghans with a claim have told charity workers they would risk crossing the country if they knew they had a flight. The new proposal was born out of the emergency, Britain's Defence Secretary Ben Wallace said in an article in the Mail on Sunday. The Arab scheme is not time limited. We shall stand by our obligations and are investigating now how to process people from third countries and refugee camps, he wrote. However, there were signs that the asylum plan had not been very far developed on Sunday night, 22nd of August, when Turkey said it had not been approached and would reject any approach that was made. A scheme to establish an offshore immigration centre was included as part of the Home Office's Nationality and Borders Bill, published in the early summer before the Western-backed government in Afghanistan collapsed. It was controversial because the intention was to allow the United Kingdom to send people to a third country to allow their claims to be processed over there. Officials had begun talks with Denmark about creating a processing centre in Africa, but how it will link together to the emergency centers is unclear. Britain has also agreed to take 20,000 Afghan refugees in a separate scheme announced on Tuesday, 5,000 of which will be in the first year. Priority will be given to groups who are most at risk of human rights abuses, such as women, girls, and those from religious minorities. Ministers are also debating how to respond to the Taliban, with the Home Secretary, Priti Patel, understood to be exploring with security officials whether they should be proscribed as a terrorist organization. However, Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson and other government departments have been holding out the possibility of recognizing the Taliban government in Kabul, arguing that the Taliban should be judged by their actions and not words.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Why did Imam Hussein take his family to Karbala? Imam Hussein was aware of the consequences of his movement. He was an infallible Imam. Infallible Imam's extensive knowledge and insight are beyond our heads. Imam Hussein revolted to set a role model and he refused to surrender. He asked people to help him, and when a group of people from Kufa expressed their willingness to accompany him on this path, Imam Hussein accepted their offer and moved towards Kufa, and he did not give up in the middle of the way. Imam Hussein stood up against the deviated current of his time, which was extremely dangerous. And this became a lesson, and Imam Hussein himself makes the same point, that is to say, he backed up his action with the order of Islam. He said that his duty was what he was doing. He said that he had to express his opposition, no matter what the consequences were. He said, it is good if my destiny is a victory and if my destiny is martyrdom. So much the better. This was how Imam Hussein acted. This was a perfect instance of self-sacrifice and it safeguarded Islam.
Ana mazlum Hussein Ana mazlum Hussein Ana mazlum Hussein Ana mazlum Hussein
Ana latshan Ana latshan Hussein
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
This move preserved Islam. This move institutionalized values in society. If Imam Hussein had not accepted this danger, if he had not made a move, if he had not taken action, if his blood had not been shed, if those great tragedies had not happened to the shrine of the Holy Prophet, to Imam Ali's daughter, and to the Holy Prophet's descendants, this event would not have gone down in history. The event that could have prevented that great deviation had to shock people and history as much as the deviation did. This shows Imam Hussein's self-sacrifice. Of course, this is easier said than done. What Imam Hussein did was an extraordinary feat. That is to say, the dimensions of his action are far more than what we estimate.
In an interview with the Al Khanadiq website, the head of Yemen's negotiating delegation for peace, Mohammed Abdus Salam, said the UK presence on Yemen soil is not new, and Yemenis reject any form of foreign presence on their land, and it is their right to fight those who come to invade the country militarily.
Since the beginning of the war, Yemeni people have rejected the foreign presence in any form and cannot accept that. We have made great sacrifices for our freedom and independence and to clean our land from foreign forces. Today, the world is following what is happening in Al-Mara Governorate. People of Yemen cannot accept the Saudi British occupation of Al-Mara, and we have come to the conviction that armed struggle is necessary to expel foreign forces, whether in Al-Mara or elsewhere.
Regarding the developments in Marib, Abdus Salam said the liberated areas from forces backed by the Saudi-led military coalition in the Western Governorate are equal to the size of two Persian Gulf states. The chief negotiator added that battles are still going on in Marib and other fronts. He said the recent initiative offered by Yemen's Ansarullah movement is the key to end the war that the coalition started against Yemen in 2015, but Saudis have no real intentions to move politically. However, he noted that the initiative is still in force.
The other party must accept the initiative presented by Ansarullah because it establishes a comprehensive political solution. The other party will regret it if they didn't respond to this initiative because it aims to stop the war completely and end the suffering of Yemenis. Unfortunately, Saudi Arabia and United Arab Emirates are the ones who have the power to decide, and we are ready to talk with the Yemeni parties if they have enough courage to take action by themselves.
Recently, the Saudi led coalition has intensified its raids on Marib in what experts describe as a desperate attempt to back the Saudi backed forces on the ground, as the Yemeni army keeps marking new advances toward the city of Marib.
Experts believe that Ansarullah has the upper hand as the Yemeni army keeps advancing toward the city of Marib. They say Ansarullah's initiative is a great opportunity for Riyadh to get rid of the quagmire it's stuck with its war on Yemen. Yeah, Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana.
Seoul Metropolitan Government's Yongsan City Memorial Exhibition Hall is holding an exhibit, July 16th Yongsan. It shows footage for the first time in South Korea of the July 16th, 1950 U.S. bombing of Yongsan, Central Seoul's district, which killed hundreds of civilians. U.S. B-29 bombers sent to destroy military targets like Yongsan Station switchyard also hit civilian buildings. 3 weeks before, on June 25th, the Korean War had broken out and North Korean forces had crossed the 38th parallel, capturing Seoul just 3 days later. The footage obtained from the U.S. National Archives and Records Administration shows bombs being dropped and bodies strewn on the ground. Videos and photos edited from it are organized under four themes to highlight wartime suffering and healing after the 1953 armistice.
The bombing killed at least 1,587 of Yongsan's 193,000 residents, and 47 B-29 bombers dropped some 1,500 bombs, as this bomber was highly inaccurate and had to drop many bombs.
The event draws many curious visitors from Seoul and Greater Seoul's smaller cities and towns.
I'm glad the footage was released. Forgetting this incident would be a tragedy. We should not ignore or hide an unexpectedly large number of civilian deaths an aerial bombing unintentionally caused.
West of Seoul in Incheon, General Douglas MacArthur's statue overlooks the port where he led the famed September 1950 landing that led to the South recovering Seoul.
Some people criticize him because he did not take, at least this is what they say, enough care to minimize civilian casualties during the bombing of Yongsan Station in 1950.
In his latest speech on the anniversary of Korea's liberation from Japan's colonial rule at World War II's end, the same day Korea was divided, the South's president urged inter-Korean peace, the exhibit's underlying message.
East and West Germany achieved unification after 45 years. Division is the biggest obstacle to our growth and prosperity, a tenacious barrier to permanent peace. Like Germany, we can remove it.
The exhibit, which opened recently on the anniversary of the bombing and will run at least until this year's end, serves as a powerful reminder war must never happen on the Korean Peninsula again. Jennifer Chang, Seoul.
As part of a new plot to seize further Palestinian lands, the Jewish National Fund, a Zionist organization, has initially agreed to allocate $100 million to register the Palestinian lands in East Al-Quds and the West Bank in name of settlers. The new plan could lead to the eviction of further Palestinians from their homes in the West Bank and East Al-Quds. According to Israeli Peace Now Group, the establishment is encouraging settlers to confiscate more Palestinian lands. The Peace Now noted that the right-wing regime of Israel is seeking to seize more Palestinian lands through the Jewish National Fund.
This regime will do anything in its power to first expand settlements and second to annex more Palestinian areas. And now, with the help of this gang establishment known as the Jewish National Fund, Bennett's regime is working to achieve his goal, that is to back illegal settlement construction.
The fund covers about 17,000 properties, most of them inhabited by Palestinians. Observers say this is the same scenario carried out earlier in the neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah in Al-Quds. Palestinian families are fighting legal battles to prove their ownership of the properties amid Israeli efforts to evacuate them forcefully from their homes.
The policy has been adopted many times in the past. Today, the Zionist organization is seeking to forge documents and displace more Palestinians both in West Bank and Al-Quds. They are after imposing their full control over the holy city.
The Jewish National Fund is a Zionist organization founded in 1901 to buy and develop land in Ottoman and Mandatory Palestine for Jewish settlers. Earlier this year, Israeli media reported that Israeli authorities recruited the Jewish National Fund to secretly buy Palestinian land for